we make our way through Advent, we come to the theme of love. And this week, I was speaking with someone, and the topic of Christianese came up. You may or may not know what Christianese is. Christianese is Christian lingo. It is language based loosely on the Bible, but generally not biblical. I decided this morning that I would not offer any examples lest I offend anybody. But if you've heard it, you would probably know it. The point of the story is that words are easy, right? Christianese is a phrase that I had not heard in a long time, but I was reminded of it. And I was struck by the fact that we can very quickly learn the right things to say, right? But it is very hard to learn the right things to do. Language is easy, talk is cheap. Right? And that's true not only in the world, but in the church as well. Our passage here this morning warns us against that. The concept of talk being cheap is not unique to the world. Recently, Jessica and I had to purchase a new car. Dealing with salespeople, you learn very quickly how cheap talk actually is, right? But the same thing can be true in the church. We know what to say, and words come easy. But John's command at the end of this passage to us is, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth, right? There's something more to the Christian walk than simply talking about it. There's something more to the Christian walk than simply professing our faith or confessing our faith, right? We're good at that in our church, and we do quite a bit more of it than other churches. We have confessions of faith that we recite every week, right? We have a doctrinal statement on our website that we actually wrote ourselves. It wasn't copied and pasted from someplace else. If you've seen our new logo, we refer to ourselves as a part of what we are, as a confessional church, right? That means that we hold to historic creeds and truth. But those things in and of themselves, while being good and being guardrails and helping to guide us to truth, aren't the be-all, end-all. There's more to it. And how we act and how we conduct ourselves says far more about what we believe than the words that proceed from our mouths. So, this morning, you've heard our passage read. It's just three verses, and these come from 1 John. And in 1 John, if you're familiar with the book, we recently went through it in Heart Group. John, like his gospel, his letters are simple. His language isn't complicated. His topics aren't deep. Some might call, if you want to think of, for instance, Paul in comparison. But they drive at the heart of man. That's what makes John both so good and at the same time so difficult. Because he drives at the heart. And these three verses this morning we're going to look at in just two points. Now, the first point is going to be the model of the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ is not only a substitute, but a model for Christian life. And then an example, a practical example that John gives us here of love. And so we begin here with this idea of the cross as a model. But what do I mean by that? Well, the most common way that we think of the cross of Jesus Christ is as a substitute. And if you've been with us in second hour, you've heard us discuss this recently. Right? We've been looking at Christ as priest, and priest after the order of Melchizedek. And in that, we've been looking at the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews goes to great lengths to show the superiority of Christ's sacrifice over the Mosaic sacrifices. Right? And from that, we tease out, and not just from Hebrews, but from the New Testament as a whole, the concept of penal substitutionary atonement, right? Penal meaning penalty. Right? Christ's death paid a penalty. There is a cost associated with our sin, and that cost had to be paid. Christ paid it. He paid it by being what? The substitute. That's the substitutionary part. He died in our place. We see something of that in this verse. He laid down his life, what? For us. Instead of us. Right? That's the substitutionary part. And then atonement simply means at-one-ment. Right? Atonement was a word made up by Tyndale when he was translating the Bible into English. Because there wasn't an English word that captured what was taking place there. The cross of Jesus Christ, paying the penalty, dying in our place, made it possible for us to be reconciled to God. Right? Penal substitutionary atonement. That, by and large, is what we think of when we think of the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's not wrong. And part of the reason for that is that there are people in other faith traditions, Christian faith traditions, we'll call it, that push back on that idea. And they push back on it for a number of reasons. And this is a communion meditation, and I want to get to feasting, and you want to get to feasting. So we're not going to go into all those reasons. But it stays at the fore of our mind, one, because it's true, and two, because there's opposition to it. But when the Bible talks about the cross of Jesus Christ, it isn't just talking about penal substitutionary atonement. It also offers the cross of Jesus Christ as a model for us. This has fallen out of favor in our day. The gospel of Jesus Christ in our day and age, by and large, is something that is added to a person. It takes a person and makes that person better. It takes that person and makes that person's life better, right? A gospel that begins with sin, that begins with need, desperate need, doesn't necessarily flesh out in that way. John tells us in verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and what? We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Right? The cross as a model. This is not an idea that is unique to John. This is what Christ taught. In Mark 8, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Right? Now, Christ is talking about picking up your cross, bearing it. He's yet to be crucified. He's introducing the idea that that is what's going to come. But already in that teaching, Jesus foretells his death and resurrection. He immediately ties it to the Christian walk. I am going to die on a cross. You too, pick up your cross. Pick up your cross. Bear it. In Luke 9, verse 23, Jesus says, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. In our memory verse in Galatians, Paul builds on this idea. And we see the works of the flesh, we see the fruit of the Spirit, and those who are doing the fruit of the Spirit are doing the fruit of the Spirit. Why? Because they have crucified the flesh. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its lusts and desires. So the cross of Jesus Christ isn't just substitution. It isn't just something that Christ did for us. Christ's death is a model. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote in his book on discipleship, when Jesus calls a man, he bids him to die. He bids him to die. This is what Christian discipleship looks like. That's the high calling of Christ, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, right? We've missed a significant part of that. Discipleship is dying. And not dying for its own sake, but as we see here, dying for the brothers, dying for others. Now, this isn't just a physical death. Within our world today, death can be viewed as heroic. And there's a great many of us. There's been shootings around the world. There was a shooting at a Jewish gathering in Australia. People rushed the shooter and they died trying to prevent that shooting. If a shooter were to come in here today, many of us would have plans to charge that shooter, right? And we may very well die. And if we die, we would be a hero, wouldn't we? But the death that is being referred to here isn't heroic. Christian death is far more boring than that. It's bearing your cross daily. It's doing it when nobody's looking. It's doing it when nobody's going to thank you for doing it, when nobody's going to praise you. Right? It's doing it not for yourself, but for others. And the way John builds this passage, we see the necessity of it. Right? Because in verse 17, he immediately transitions into an example. Right? Christ's cross is a model. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And here's an example. And this is our second point, an example of love. Right? If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brothers in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? All right? So the first thing that I would say about this is it's just an example. John is using goods. So he's using materialism as an example here, right? You have things, and it could be food, it could be clothing, it could be money, it could be anything. And there's a brother who is in need of material goods. When I read this, I can read it and think, okay, if I see somebody in need, I give, and I check a box. What I think we ought to do when we read this is to take that concept of goods and substitute in there what it is that you struggle with, what it is that you hold dear, what it is that you cling to, what it is that you may in fact idolize. For me, it's not goods, because goods I know I can get back, right? If somebody is in need, I can give of them, and I know in my heart of hearts that on the backside, I can figure something out to get those goods back. I can work harder, I can work more, I can save, I can not spend on this, I can do something, and I can get those goods back. What has been my struggle is time. I've never found a way to get time back. I've never found a way to stop a clock. I've never found a way to put more hours into a day. So time is something that I have struggled with. So when I read this, but if anyone has time, we all have time, don't we? The exact same amount of time. And sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him. How does God's love abide in him? And again, for you, there may be something else that you substitute in there. And what John is teaching here is not simply self-improvement. Right? He's not teaching building habits, right? This isn't verse 17, doing right by a brother. It's not a habit of the heart. It's not an atomic habit. It's not one of 12 things that you ought to do in order to make your life better or beat an addiction. There's more to it than that. It involves a change of heart. And that's why verse 16 is so necessary. Because verse 17 isn't going to come into fruition as it's supposed to without verse 16 taking place. As I die to self, I can live for others. That's the life that God calls us to. It's not an abundant life for me, material blessings for me, time for me, anything specifically for me. We are blessed to be a blessing. And our lives ought to be others-focused, not self-focused, right? So that laying down of our lives for others, that bearing our cross, that crucifying the flesh, that picture of death as the end goal of discipleship is what makes verse 17 possible. So first and foremost, it's necessary. Secondly, I would say it's symbiotic. When it comes to doing the things that we ought to do, there are essentially two schools of thought. There is a school of thought that believes, well, if you don't feel like doing it, you shouldn't do it. Because if your heart attitude isn't right, God's not going to accept it. I would reject that idea. Our hearts are probably never going to be right. Our hearts are deceitful and wicked. Who knows them? So maybe there's something in here of fake it until you make it. But doing the right thing contributes to what we see in verse 16, dying to self. What John is teaching is not an order of operations, right? It is not, okay, I'm going to go home and I'm going to focus on dying to self. And once I get dying to self down, now I'm going to start doing good for others. That won't work. I'm going to bear my cross as Christ said. When? Daily. Daily. Every day. Daily I'm going to bear my cross. And daily I'm going to put to death the works of the flesh and the lusts thereof. And while I am doing that, I am going to do what I am called to do. And in doing what I am called to do, that is going to chisel away at that flesh and contribute to putting it to death, which is going to make doing the right thing easier. So these two things, as we see here, I think are symbiotic. They build on one another. This is discipleship. This is the Christian walk, right? This is what we have been called to. John concludes in verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. And that is, to some extent, where we began, right? Lip service is a word that our Bibles use. And we can give lip service to any number of things. Like I said, you don't have to be in church long to learn the right things to say. You don't have to be in Sunday school long to learn the right Sunday school answers. Jesus is generally a pretty good one. If you're asked the question, Jesus. Jesus. Right? What John is showing us is that there is more to it than that. Right? And at the end of the day, it's not our professions of faith that put us in right standing with God. It's not our confessional statements. It's not our theology. I suspect that Satan knows more about God than I do. Probably significantly more. I suspect that half of what I believe theologically is probably wrong. I spend my life trying to figure out which half is which, right? It's not that these things are unimportant. These things are very important. And that's why they're a part of our service. That's why we preach out of the Bible. That's why we preach the Word. That's why we have creeds and confessions and doctrinal statements. This doesn't negate those things. It doesn't make them unimportant. If you go to that side of the equation, now you're flying strange flags in front of your church and you're doing strange things with strange people, right? But the extent and the assurance and the confidence that we have before a holy God shouldn't come simply through what we believe. It ought to be manifest in what we do. Otherwise, all we are doing is loving in word or in talk. James teases us out, right? If I see somebody in need and all I can say for them is I'll pray for you, it's not that praying for them is a bad thing. Praying is a very good thing. Praying may be the most important thing. But if that's the extent of it, then what have I really done? When we die to self, the things that we hold dear matter less. As those things matter less, we can give more of them to others, right? The brothers and the sisters. That's what the body's for, right? That one another ministry that exists here. God has given us one another for that very reason. As I give more, and as I take those things that, again, I hold dear, whether it's money, goods, time, doesn't matter what it is. You know what it is that you struggle with in your heart. But as I give of that, does God punish me for that? He rewards me in ways that I don't always foresee or understand. But I can tell you that there have been times throughout my Christian walk that it would be much easier to do what I want to do. And sadly, there are times that I choose that path. But if I resist that urge, and I go and I do what I know that it is I should do, strangely on the backside of that, I receive blessing. And not material blessing, not anything like that, but just blessing from knowing that that time was spent, and that time was spent wisely, and God is going to use it, and use it in ways that I may not understand. And that's the beauty of how God works, is what he has called us to is participation in ministry. Participation with whom? With him. He takes what we give and blesses it. If we have goods, where did those goods come from? Him. If we take those goods and provide it to a brother in need, who is doing that provision for that brother? Us? Kind of. But God. God is using us to make provision for that brother. That brother is being blessed. When I say brother, understand we're using this generically, right? Brother or sister. And then that work is going to be done in that person's life. And then God is going to use that, and then they're going to learn and grow from it. And maybe then they use that to bless somebody else. God doesn't call us to these things just for the sake of doing it. Just for something to do. Or just because he can. He calls us to these things because this is how he has ordained his body, the church, to work. And when we are doing what we are called to do, the church works very, very well. He knew what he was doing when he put it together. So what do we say here in closing as we prepare to approach the table? And we're looking at, by this we know love, right? That he laid down his life for us. We're going to partake of his body and drink of his blood in remembrance of that cross. That remembrance ought to move in our hearts, so that we understand what was done for us. Jesus shares a story of a servant who was forgiven a large sum, a sum that he could never repay. And what does he immediately do? He goes and shakes down somebody that owed him some money. We ought not to be like that. We have been forgiven a great sum. We have been shown love immeasurable. Immeasurable. Let us use that not simply as a theological truth, that Christ did this for me, now I am free. But understanding that Christ did that for me, I am free, but he's also called me to walk that same path. The narrow one. And he has called me to bear my cross daily. and he has called me to die to self, and he has called me to crucify the flesh. And I know that that is where my journey to Christ-likeness, my journey to glory will be complete, because there will come a day when that death's going to come, and it's not simply going to be spiritual death. It'll be physical death. And in that physical death, his work is made complete. Amen? So let us live this life and walk this walk as he has called us, in love, true love. Let's pray together this morning. Heavenly Father, Father, we are grateful to be called your sons and your daughters. We are grateful to be co-heirs with Jesus Christ. And we are called to Christ-likeness. And so often we simplify Christ-likeness as being and doing good. Being good people, doing nice things. But the ultimate display of Christ-likeness is laying down your life for others. That is the essence of Christ-likeness. So, Father, impress that truth upon our hearts and guide us in your word to show us where these idols are, where these weights that cling to us, the sin that besets us, that form obstacles and impediments to that death. Let us cast those things off, not for our own sake, but for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we might fully love them. We thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.